Beloved congregation, it is not accidental that in the realm of nature, we can find so many illustrations of spiritual realities. Because God designed it that way. Every aspect of creation, everything in the realm of nature is an expression of the wisdom of God. And so when we look at the sun in the sky, we know that Scripture clearly tells us that that sun is a picture of the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus, during his ministry on earth, used many analogies of nature to teach the people spiritual truths. Think, for instance, of the parable of the sower, a scene so familiar to the people. Think of the, but even when he cursed the fig tree that had no fruit as a symbol of a fruitless nation, the people of Israel. Today we're going to begin considering another one of those instances where Christ uses an analogy from taken from the realm of nature. What we read together is that final discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. We know that they began that evening in the upper room, that they had celebrated the Passover there together. And then Christ concluded that evening, before they actually left to walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, he concluded that evening with probably the most remarkable discourse of his entire ministry. When we cannot help but read those remarkable chapters 14 through 17, and recognize that here Christ, as it were, brings all of his teaching, all of his instruction, he brings it to a great crescendo, if you will. And so at the end of chapter 14, however, we recognize that Jesus arises and that he begins to walk with his disciples from the upper room to make their way to Gethsemane. And it was probably at that occasion that they were walking through vineyards. Vineyards were everywhere. Vineyards were a very, very common sight in the nation of Israel. It's also possible that in the distance they could see the gate to the temple. And we know that that gate was adorned with a huge vine. There was a reason for that. Because in the Old Testament, the vine is used as a symbol to represent the people of Israel. God refers to his people as his own vineyard. When you read in Isaiah 5, he says, "What more could I have done to my vineyard than what I have done?" But that vine was also a symbol of the Messiah himself who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so commentators are somewhat divided as to what it was that prompted the Lord Jesus then to begin this amazing instruction in chapter 15 where he uses the analogy of the vine. Some even think that it would be a reference to what he said at the Passover table or the Lord's Supper table. And when he said to them, "You will not drink from this vine anymore henceforth until you have come into the kingdom of God." So in other words, there are a variety of circumstances that may have prompted the Lord Jesus to use the analogy of a vine. And so he begins this amazing chapter 15, with these remarkable words. And we will consider today the first three verses of what is known as the parable of the vine. And so let us read verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so we're going to speak today about Jesus Christ as the Father's vine. That is clearly what the opening verse states. And when the word husbandman is used here, that doesn't merely mean my Father is the vine dresser, but that my Father is also the owner of that vine. That's why I say here, Jesus Christ, the Father's vine. So first of all, we will talk about the identity of the vine. This is one of those I am statements in the Gospel of John. It's the final one. There are seven total. I am the true vine, his identity. Secondly, we will talk about the branches of the vine, where Christ talks about those who are united to him, branches that do not bear fruit or do not bear fruit yet, those that do bear fruit and those that even bear more fruit, the branches of the vine. And thirdly, the fruitfulness of the vine. It's very, very clear from what Christ says here that that is the purpose of the branches. The purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. So three things: the identity of the vine, the branches of the vine, and the fruitfulness of the vine. I am the true vine. A short statement, but a remarkable statement that the Lord Jesus Christ here uses about himself. You know, boys and girls, that whenever Jesus said, I am, he clearly meant to communicate to his audience that he was Jehovah. He was the God of the covenant. He was the God of Israel. He was Jehovah in the flesh. And that's what he expresses here in a wonderful and in a powerful way. I am, that refers to his Godhead, but I am also, I am the true vine. So that doesn't mean that he's saying that there were false vines. The word true here means authentic. I am the real vine. Now, those disciples who were well educated in the Old Testament scriptures immediately would think of all the passages in the Old Testament that refer to this vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, we just sang Psalm 80. Where we read, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And so they would know instantly that Christ was making a reference to everything the Old Testament had to say about that vine. Now, as we will see, as we proceed to this passage, the whole idea of a vine is a fruit-bearing organism. That is the purpose of a vine. A vine could only fulfill its purpose if it would bear fruit. And that's the reason why God had planted the nation of Israel precisely where he did. Because as you know, the nation of Israel was the only nation that knew God, the only nation to whom God had revealed himself, the only nation where people were found that truly feared him. And so the nation of Israel was meant to be a life-giving nation to a fallen world. The nation of Israel was meant to be a source of life, the only source of life. There was no life outside of Israel. And yet we know the sad history of Israel. That's why in Isaiah 5 said, God says, what more could I have done to my vineyard? What more could I have done to this vine that I have planted? Because instead of it bringing forth fruit, it brought forth evil fruit. And we know that when we follow the history of Israel through the Old Testament, we see nothing but decline and we see nothing but departure. And now Jesus is saying here to his disciples, on the very eve of his crucifixion, he is saying, "But I am what Israel was not. I am the fulfillment of all this. I am the real vine. I am the ultimate fountain and source of all life." And it's really remarkable that Jesus would give this instruction to his disciples on the very eve of his suffering. And so as we go through this whole parable, we are really moving again towards what we hope to commemorate later this year, namely the suffering and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I've emphasized many times, when we focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight of the fact that we must view his birth in light of his suffering. He came to suffer and die. And so he came to give his life in order that he might be the source of all spiritual life. Now, if you would take a good look at a vine, you would know that that's not really much to look at. A vine is a rather unattractive plant, a rather weak plant. And yet, a plant capable of bringing forth much and abundant fruit. For 7 years, I lived in Southern Ontario, where we were surrounded by vineyards. And so in that sense, we witnessed this analogy play out before our eyes every day and every Lord's Day. But the plant itself is a weak and unattractive plant. And so there we see that Christ uses a picture that describes his humiliation. It describes how he humbled himself, how he emptied himself of all his own glory, and how he did so for one purpose only, namely that he, who is none other than the eternal I Am, that he, as the Savior and Mediator, as Emmanuel, that he might not only merit life, but that he might be the source of all life. And that's the teaching that Jesus wanted to communicate to his disciples. In the previous chapter, in chapter 14, he told them that he would depart. He would depart. He foretold his suffering. But now in this chapter, he gives them unforgettable instruction. And so before he is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, in a marvelous way, he casts light upon who he is. And he teaches his disciples that he is ultimately the one from whom they must expect everything. That he is the fountain of all spiritual life. And so by saying, "I am the vine," of course he was referring to the entire plant. Because a vine is nothing without its branches. As a matter of fact, a vine gets its identity from the branches and from the fruit that the branches bear. And so when Jesus says, "I am the vine," he thereby includes everything that belongs to that vine. That includes every branch, whether they are small or whether they are large, whether they are young or whether they are old, whether they do not yet bear fruit or whether they bear fruit. All of that forms together one organic whole. And what he tells us here is that this vine is the special object of his Father's care. He says, "My Father is the husbandman. My Father is the one who has a very special interest in this vine." And this is just another illustration of what we find so abundantly in the Gospel of John, where Christ again gives us some insight into the very special relationship between himself and between his Father. And so what is the goal of a true husbandman? A true husbandman who cares about his vineyard and who cares about the vines growing in that vineyard. That husbandman has but one goal, and that is to make that vine as productive and as beautiful as possible. So a true husbandman who would be committed to his vineyard and who would be committed to the vines growing in that vineyard, his desire would be to promote the glory and the prosperity of every vine growing in that vineyard. And what Jesus is saying here, this is my Father's desire. This is my Father's goal. My Father's goal is to promote my glory and to promote the prosperity of all who are united to me as the vine. Because congregation, that is what especially the Gospel of John teaches us with unmistakable clarity, that the Father has but one goal that he pursues in all that he does. That was his goal in creating the universe, but it's also his goal in his redeeming work, and that is to promote the glory of his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. As I've often told you, at least 8 times, the Gospel of John tells us that the Father loves his Son. And so the Son is the special object of his Father's love and the special object of his Father's care. And that's why the Father could not remain silent when his Son officially accepted his assignment as the great high priest, when John inaugurated him into his office as the Messiah, when he was baptized in the River Jordan. The Father could not refrain himself, and he spoke these unforgettable words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But it's precisely because the Father is so committed to his Son and so loves his Son that the Father also loves all those who are united to the Son, all those who belong to that vine. And so the Father's love encompasses the entire vine. What a precious reality that is. That's the point that Jesus wanted to get across to his disciples. That's why later on in the chapter, he tells them, first of all, that he loved them with the same love with which the Father loved him. What an overwhelming truth. And then later, at the very end of his high priestly prayer in John 17, twice at the very end of that prayer, he makes the statement that the Father loves his people with the very same love with which he loves his church. And so Christ is telling us here, my Father is absolutely committed to me as the husbandman. He is committed to me, but he is also committed to all those who are united to me. Now, by this time here, at this particular point, Jesus is only speaking to 11 disciples. In other words, Judas already had left. Judas, who went to betray his master and whom they would meet in chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why do I emphasize that? It's because we need to understand that that which follows pertains to true believers. In other words, in these opening verses, Christ is not discriminating between true believers and counterfeit believers. But I will get there a little bit later when I get to my third point. So having looked at the identity of the vine, I am the vine, I am Jehovah in the flesh. And my Father is committed to me, divine. And because he is committed to me, he is committed to all those who are united to me, namely also to the branches. That brings us to my second point. A congregation, a few things about those branches. If you would examine a vine closely, you would know that those branches also do not amount to much. As a matter of fact, those branches are weak. And what those branches really are, they are but conduits through which the life-giving sap that comes out of the vine flows to the fruit that it bears. And so the ultimate purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. Only when a branch bears fruit does it fulfill its purpose. Now we need to realize that by nature, there is not a single human being who is a branch of that vine. Because by nature, we are not connected to Christ. By nature, we are connected to the first Adam, not the second Adam. And we know that the first Adam is a corrupt vine, and that therefore all the branches that are connected to that vine, they bring forth nothing but evil fruit. Job 14, verse 4, we read, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one." And that's why God had to say about Israel in Hosea 10, verse 9, "Israel is an empty vine." And now listen to what follows. "He bringeth forth fruit unto himself." That's it. What a striking description of who we are as fallen human beings. As fallen human beings, we ultimately live for ourselves. Boys and girls, you know that I mentioned to you last week that the word sin has the letter I in it. And that is at the core of our sinnership. Ultimately, we are sinners because we live for ourselves. We live according to our own will. We live to please for ourselves. That's what God accused Israel of. He says, you are an empty vine. You are bringing forth fruit unto yourself. And you know, congregation, that is entirely contrary to the nature of fruit. Let me just talk about that for a moment. What is the purpose of fruit? There are three things related to fruit. First of all, fruit gives identity to the branch and the vine that bears that fruit. So a vine and a fruit tree are identified by the fruit it bears. So when we see a pear hanging on a tree, we know we're looking at a pear tree. And if you would go to these vineyards, by examining the grape growing on that vine, you would know what type of vine it was. So number one, it shows us the identity of the vine. Secondly, true fruit is born for the benefit of others. In other words, when you gather fruit from a fruit tree, there are those who will benefit from that fruit. That's why fruit is growing. It is growing for the benefit of others. And thirdly, fruit carries within it the next generation. So fruit carries within it the seed that will bring forth new vines. Now keep those three things in mind. Identity, being beneficial to others, and carrying within it the fruit, the future generation. And we will see in a moment that it is true for spiritual fruit as well. And so, congregation, sadly, by nature, We conduct ourselves in such a way, we live in such a way that we show our identity. That by nature we are united to Adam, and we are not united to Christ. And that's why we bear evil fruit, rather than our fruit being beneficial. The way we live and conduct ourselves is harmful to ourselves, and it's harmful to others. And what we often see in our world, that those who live sinful lives, that bears fruit in the next generation. And we often see that generation after generation of sinners follow the same pathway of sin. That's who we are by nature. But now here we have the Lord Jesus talking about branches that are united to him. And you see, in the realm of the fruit-growing world, I saw that again in Ontario as well, what would often happen if a fruit grower had a particularly good vine or a particularly good stem, what he would do is he would cut branches from other weaker vines or stems, and then he would graft those branches into that vine. That's a very, very delicate process. And it's a highly skilled operation. In other words, if you don't do this correctly, the graft will fail. And so those who are very proficient at this have a very high success rate. And so what grafting means is that you literally cut into the vine, and then you place the branch in it, and then the fruit grower wraps something around it so that ultimately that branch will become connected with that vine, and there will come a real union between that foreign branch and between that vine, so that now this branch begins to draw all of its life from that new vine. A congregation, that is exactly what happens in the realm of grace. Because that's precisely what God does in regeneration. In regeneration, God cuts us off from Adam. He severs us from that corrupt and vile vine, Adam. And then he sovereignly grafts us into the vine, Jesus Christ. And obviously, what this emphasizes is that salvation is never the result of human initiative. It's always a result of God's initiative. It is God who makes the first move, not man. A branch was not able to graft itself into the vine. No, what was needed was a vine dresser to sovereignly take that branch and then graft it into the vine and to establish that life-giving union. That's why in Isaiah 60 verse 21, God says this about his people. He says, "They are a branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Now, the wonderful thing about this grafting is, congregation, is this: that his grafts never fail. In other words, when God sovereignly grafts a sinner into divine Jesus Christ, that graft will always take. That means that at that moment, a relationship is established between that branch and between divine Jesus Christ that will endure forever. But again, we are now reminded of what Christ was about to do on the following day. Because as I said before, you could not graft a branch into the vine without first greatly wounding the vine. The vine dresser would have to put his knife into the vine. He would have to wound the vine. He would have to cut open the wall of that vine. And in that bleeding wound, he would then place the branch. And then the connection would be established. That's exactly what Jesus was about to do. On Calvary's cross, his father, the husbandman, would wound his own son in order that we, wretched sinners, branches from the corrupt vine of Adam, that we could be grafted into him. Oh, what a price had to be paid in order for us as believers to become partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. But the purpose of that grafting, the very reason why God regenerates us, the very reason why he makes us a new creature, the very reason why he unites the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ with an unbreakable bond, the very purpose is that we would bear fruit. In other words, a branch would be useless unless it would bear fruit. And so ultimately, it's not about the branch, but it's about the fruit that it must bear. And so when God regenerates us, the evidence of that regeneration will ultimately manifest itself in whether we are fruit-bearing. And so it should be understood immediately by us that if the Holy Spirit unites me to Christ, if the Holy Spirit grafts me into Christ, that the life that is in Christ will now begin to flow into my very soul. That life will begin to manifest itself. We could actually say that the bond that unites Christ and the believer is his Spirit. His Spirit is the living bond between the vine and between his branches. And so it should be understood what that fruit is going to look like. In other words, if the Spirit of God unites us to Christ, the evidence of that union, that the union that is established between Christ and between us, the evidence of that union will be manifested in the self that we begin to look like Christ. We begin to act like Christ. And so that is the true story of every believer. Not only are we chosen in Christ, as Paul tells in Ephesians 1, but when we are chosen in Christ, we will also become like Christ. And in Romans 8, verse 29, Paul clearly tells us that that is the great purpose of predestination. He tells us we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so, congregation, that's why, as we will see later in this chapter, when we consistently do not bear fruit, that means that the ultimate evidence is lacking that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ is going to make crystal clear to us in this chapter is that the great calling of the Christian is to be a fruitful Christian. That's why in John 15, verse 16, later in the chapter, Jesus says this, "I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." There you have it. And in Galatians 5, verse 22, of course, we have a detailed explanation of what that fruit looks like. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are all manifestations of Christ-likeness. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so if we are united to Christ by that Spirit will produce in us fruit that will cause us to begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Colossians 1 verse 10, Paul writes this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But now we come to the third point, namely the fruitfulness of the vine. And then we want to highlight a number of things that are given us here by the text. So typically in the spring, the vine dresser would visit his vineyard and he would have a great deal of work to do in order to make that vine fruitful in the coming season. And as he would approach the vine, he would see those vines in various conditions. He would see branches that were still young and that would be very close to the ground and that would actually be hanging in the muck. And those branches would not yet show any fruit. And so what the vine dresser would do is he would lift them up. He would lift those young branches out of the muck in order that they might bear fruit. Then higher up in the vine, there would be other branches. Other branches that would begin to bear fruit. But there would be unnecessary shoots. There would be unnecessary leaves. And so the vine dresser would use his pruning knife and he would cut away all unnecessary growth. And what he would do is he would cut away so much that the growing cluster of grapes would be able to draw the maximum of sap from the vine and would be fully exposed to the sun in order that it could be as fruitful as possible. And quite frankly, by the time he was done dealing with that vine, it didn't look like much. He would have cut a lot away. He would have cut away all unnecessary growth. But he would do so for a reason. Because his goal was to produce a vine that would produce a maximum of fruit. Now when we look at verse 2, we have to read it carefully. And I'm afraid that sometime this verse is misinterpreted. Because when it says here, every branch in me. Now, in me, when that expression is used in Scripture, and especially by Christ, he is talking about a real and genuine union. But he's talking about a branch in me that beareth not fruit. He taketh away. And on the surface, it seems as if it says he removes it. But that's not the Greek verb that is used. And so I fully agree with the interpretation of A.W. Pink, who emphasizes that the verb that's used here is the Greek verb airo, and that means to lift up, to lift up. And so this is a reference to those young branches that are very close to the ground and that are not yet bearing fruit. But the vine dresser wants them to bear fruit. And he knows that unless he takes them away from the muck, unless he lifts them up, they are not going to bear fruit. And what a picture that is of the very young believer. A young believer who has been united to Christ, in whom there is life, but the fruit is not yet visible. Because that young believer still has to go through a great deal of work in order for him to become a fruit-bearing branch. But the desire of the husbandman is that every branch on that vine would bear fruit. So he takes those young branches that are close to the ground, he lifts them out of the muck, he ties them up in order that they would bear fruit. And so we see a progression in verse 2. No bearing of fruit, bearing of fruit, and then we see more bearing of fruit. And so that is the work of the husbandman. That is what he is fully committed to, is to make that vine as fruitful as he can. And so he will not spare what needs to be removed. And that is what God still does. That's what the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ still does. He is so committed, dear believer, he is so committed to your fruitfulness that you would bring glory to his only begotten Son by the fruit that you bear, that he will not spare your flesh. And he will use the knife, he will use the pruning knife to purify you, to cut away all that would hinder you from being a fruitful branch. And this whole theme of purification, of course, we find throughout Scripture. In Malachi 3, verse 3, we read, And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. To put it very simply, God the Father, who loves his Son, and who loves all those who are united to the Son, who loves all the branches that are connected to the vine, he is determined to remove everything from your life that hinders you from being like Christ. That means that he takes the pruning knife of affliction and he will cut into your flesh, because that's what stands in the way. And so what happens when Christians do not behave themselves according to what they profess to be? It's because their flesh is manifesting itself. Their flesh is rearing its ugly head. And that flesh has to go. That flesh has to be cut away. And that's a lifelong process, just like a good vine dresser. He works on that vine year after year. Year after year, he deals with that vine. He lifts up the branches. He purges them. He prunes them. He cuts away all that stands in the way of the fruitfulness of that vine. Because God has one goal. That is the one overriding goal in the life of every believer. Everything else in your life, dear believer, is subordinate to that. And that is to conform you to the image of his only begotten Son. That's why God has redeemed you. That's why he chose you in Christ. He gave you to Christ. He redeemed you by Christ in order to conform you to Christ. And he will not be satisfied until you begin to resemble Christ. In other words, what God's desire is not that we just bear a little bit of fruit. No, God desires maximum fruitfulness in the lives of his children. God wants his children to flourish spiritually. And what happens, you see, when we bear much fruit? Well, Christ says it later in the chapter, "Herein is my Father glorified," he says, "that you bear much fruit." Much fruit. That's what God's desire. In other words, God desires to have a people where their godliness is visible. Their godliness is observable at every area of life. And that's why, in the verses that follow, Christ is going to teach us and instruct us what is essential for the believer to maintain that fruitfulness, namely abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maximum fruitfulness is what God is pursuing in the lives of his people. And then in verse 3, it says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Again, this is enlightening. In other words, God's ultimate method, God's ultimate means whereby he purifies our lives, whereby he cuts away all that is of the flesh, whereby he exposes what our ugly flesh looks like in order that it may be removed, is ultimately his word. And that he uses especially afflictions, but for one reason only. Because the goal of affliction in the life of the believer is to get us to pay attention to his word. That's why he afflicts us. It's not pleasant. It's like in a family. We would like our children just to listen to us. But if they're not paying attention to what we're saying, we will chastise them. Why? so that they will pay attention to what we are saying. And so when God afflicts us, when he tries us, when he uses the pruning knife of affliction, his goal is to get us to understand his word so that we begin to conform our lives to that word. That's ultimately what he uses. So he uses that pruning knife so that we begin to listen to what he is saying in his word. So that that word begins to cleanse us and that word begins to purify us. And that's why every believer knows that the most significant lessons we learn in the Christian life is when God uses that pruning knife of affliction. Because what he does, he literally carves, using that pruning knife, as it were, he carves his word into our hearts in such a way that we will never forget that lesson again, that it has an abiding impact. Oh, afflictions are not pleasant, but they are so necessary and so profitable. We know from church history and from our own experience that the most afflicted Christians are often the most Christ-like Christians, because affliction has been for their profit. God has used it to prune away all that is of the flesh. And every believer will agree, no doubt, that when you look back on your life, the most profitable times of your life have been those seasons of trial, those seasons of affliction. That's when God's word became real to you. That's where you needed this Christ in a very real way. Those were the seasons where you came to grips with your own wretched self, and where you realized how much of that flesh still has to go. But what a comfort that we have a Heavenly Father who, as we confess every Sunday, will not forsake the work of his own hands. And so that is God's goal, is to produce in us an abiding Christ-likeness, an abiding bearing of fruit, a fruit by which we are identified as Christians, a fruit whereby we benefit others, and a fruit that will manifest itself in the generations that follow. That's the purpose of fruit bearing. And so in the verses that will follow, we're going to really focus on what Christ means when he says, abide in me and I in you. And when you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so the question that I want you to consider going home, if you look at your life, if you consider your life, is there any evidence that you are a living branch of that vine? Is there evidence? Can others observe in your life, your wife, your husband, your children, your colleagues at work, do they see something of Christ in you? Do they smell the aroma of Christ? Is it evident in my life and your life that there's a real, living, vital, fruit-producing union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we will see in verse 6, a very solemn verse, that anyone who does not abide in me, anyone who proves by his life that there is no real connection between him and Christ, they will ultimately be thrown away and be cast into the fire. And the wonder is, congregation, that that great husbandman is not yet finished. He's not yet finished with that marvelous work of taking branches like we are, cutting them off from Adam, and grafting them into the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we too might become living branches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us examine ourselves in light of God's word, whether we are living branches of the vine, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.